Amen. You may be seated now, and if you got your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 72. I've been preaching for a few weeks now on politics, as it's obviously a pretty eventful election year, and this will be the most obviously political of the texts that we've selected to work from. Psalm 72, it's a song of, whether written by or about Solomon, the greatest, at least in majesty, of the Old Testament kings. David's prayer for Solomon: give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord. Obviously, that prayer could not be answered in the life of Solomon alone, but must be looking towards one much greater. Let's pray. Father, bless this text now to our hearts as we consider its implications, not only for our personal lives, but for our nation and for the nations of the earth. In Jesus we ask this. Amen. Well, preaching on politics is always perilous. If someone is not angry with you by the time you're finished, you probably have not done your job. But my goal in this little series has been to help us, as I said in the first week, to help us be wiser than the blind men around the elephant. You remember that story, the blind men standing around various parts of the elephant, and the guy, the blind man by his ear, says, oh, the elephant is very like a fan. The guy by the tail, oh, very like a rope. The guy by the trunk, oh, it's very like a snake. And that is honestly how I feel when I look at a lot of Christians, the way that they talk about politics. Oh, you know, red platform. Oh, blue platform. Oh, this candidate. Oh, that candidate. This issue, that issue. And it's probably all fine and well. These things matter. Our thinking about them may even be, in some cases, fairly clear. But I do want to remind you, they're not the elephant. They matter insofar as they fit into what the Bible describes as the comprehensive reality of history. And the comprehensive reality of history is not this election. It is not this moment in world history. It is not the United States of America. It is not Europe or the West. The comprehensive reality of history is the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. That is the master thing that is going on, the master plan of God. Thy kingdom come on earth comprehensively. And that's what's to shape our desires. That's what's to shape our prayers. That's what's to shape our actions in the world, our actions and our prayers and desires in this election cycle in North America this year. And so we've been learning about this. We've learned that while God's rule is heavenly and it's invisible in its essence, you can't look somewhere on earth and say, well, there is the rule of God. It's this heavenly, invisible thing. We've also learned that it is earthly and it is visible in its effects. When God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit begins to change hearts invisibly by his grace, you're going to see stuff visibly change. You're going to see visible interactions change between people. You're going to see visible institutions visibly change. And we've seen that the two big theaters of that visible change are the church, which we talked about last week, and today what we call the commonwealth. And both of these, the church and the commonwealth, are built on a more basic unit, which is called the household. We'll come into this a little bit more today, but that's the theater of change. And today I want to talk about how God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, comes visibly in a commonwealth. And I want to talk to you about why every citizen of Jesus' kingdom, that means all of you, why you should love, and how specifically you and I should serve the commonwealth. Now, I want to do this in two parts today. I want to talk, first of all, about just imagining the commonwealth, and then I want to talk about influencing the commonwealth. Why would I start with imagining the commonwealth? Because quite honestly, brothers and sisters, in 21st century North America, we don't have much of an idea anymore about commonwealth. The problem in modern thinking is that the basic unit of our lives is now the individual. We don't think first in terms of we think first in terms of I. And basic to the modern way of thinking about life is the self with its little kingdom of free choices. And man, we fight for that kingdom till death, don't we? We got this little self, I got my little self, and I got my little kingdom of free choices, and you better not trample on my rights, freedoms, liberties, etc. That's how we think. And it's interesting to watch how we get social with this. You'll see a bunch of individual selves, and they'll band together in groups as a way of reinforcing their individualism. It's kind of paradoxical when you think about it. And you'll get all these like little micro-selves, they'll kind of band together in this weird kind of conglomerate to demand public support for what are basically personal choices and freedoms. We want public support and celebration for our personal choices and freedoms. That's what we think of now as being civic-minded. Right? This is what passes for civic-mindedness in the modern world. We just fight for everyone's right to be and do as he or she pleases. That makes us civic-minded. And I don't have to tell you who are watching this election cycle unfold, is it's just sort of this gross spectacle of a lot of this sort of on steroids. Our public square is now swamped with warring rights. A bitter competition for the public purse, a bitter competition for the public microphone, a bitter competition for the levers of power. That is now modern politics in our so-called commonwealth. That is not how God designed things to be, and you don't have to start with the Bible to see this. You can start with nature. And I want to start with nature today. Just think with me for a minute about nature, how different it is. If you look at nature, the basic unit is not the individual self. It is the household. And you see that the household with a kind of natural model of a common good, a kind of shared life. We live together in common. And you see this in nature because people don't grow it like mushrooms, do they? It wasn't that one day I walked out of my backyard and this little person named Brian kind of like sprouted out of the soil and said, hey, you know, can I come live in your house on the shelf? That's not how we grow. We don't pop out of the earth like mushrooms. You don't get a human being without other human beings. And you see right out of the gate in just nature itself that God has made people to live with generations and genders. They are absolutely ineradicable. I don't care what happens in legislatures and from you know rulings from benches. You can never get away from the fact that God made us with generations and genders. You can't erase this stuff. It's just there in nature. And generations, you know, grandpas and grandmas and then parents and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, that gives us a kind of authority. You know, no, Johnny, don't put the fork in the toaster because I know better, right? There's authority in generations. There is tradition that gets handed down. You know, you kind of learn skills from one generation to the next. This is how we do things. There is provision for those who will outlive us. That's just right there. I mean, you can see that in the animal kingdom. You can see that in among humans, generations and genders. Because regardless of what people are saying in sociology and in, you know, kind of medical ethics and in, you know, legal theory in modern life, you can't have life without a male and a female. You just can't. There is no fruitfulness without both male and female. You just cannot have life without it. God made it that way. And you know what? The fact that there's male and female is frustrating. Because it means you have to deal with difference, and male and female clash, and there's the potential for the difference to kind of rub, but what it reminds us of, this gender thing built right into creation, it reminds us that no one by himself or herself is complete. You don't have to be married to be complete, but you are not complete without the other. God made us to live in community with difference. No one is complete real diversity, which our generation is determined to stamp out. Please hear this. We are not a generation in favor of diversity. We hate diversity because we want male and female to become completely interchangeable. That is the erasure of diversity. Diversity is very stretching, it is very frustrating, and it is very enriching. And God made it that way. You see this stuff right in nature. But think about the household with its generations and genders in Scripture. Because when you come to the Bible now, what you notice in the early households of the Bible is two pieces of furniture. And these two pieces of furniture are hugely important to help us understand commonwealth, a life of common good. And those two pieces of furniture are, first of all, the altar. You look at the early families, the early households in the Bible, like Abraham, and he's walking around. What's he doing? He's building altars. Why the altar? The altar is a household symbol that God rules over all generations. Grandpa's wise, but Grandpa's not God. Daddy's hopefully wise, maybe not quite as wise as his grandpa, but he's hopefully wise. He's not God. Johnny is determined, and Johnny is not God. And from generation to generation, you know, mommy's not God, daddy's not God, husbands and wives, none of us are God. God is God. And the altar reminds us that over all generations and genders, he alone is king. I'm accountable to him. My wife is accountable to him. My children are accountable to him. In those ancient households, you know, the servants and masters were accountable to him. We are all accountable to God to act for the common good. I am to serve and give myself for my wife. And for my children, and for all who come under my household. But not just the altar, the second piece of furniture that is in every culture, it is a basic part of household life, is what? I'm sure you're thinking of it already. Not just the altar, the table. The table's the other thing that you know. It's interesting that the table and a feast are one of the central emblems of the kingdom of Jesus. Because the table, as we all sit around it, everyone's got a place at that table, it reminds us that we are all made in God's image. And here everyone will eat. Everyone will be given their due. Not just as a matter of law, because God requires it, because of love. Because we're glad you're here. And we welcome you to the table, and we eat here, and everyone gets a portion. There's never anyone sitting there, well, you don't get any food tonight. You sit there with your empty plate and your fork and your knife, and you just, no food for you. No, it's a place of common eating and provision. So you have these two pieces of furniture, but then, my word, when you come to the New Testament, I mean, even think about how the grace, just the grace and love of God that show up with Jesus, you know, the cross, how it just takes this whole household thing and blows it to another dimension. Because here you have, you know, the king himself laying down his very life for his enemies to make them, what, his brethren, his brothers and sisters and friends. I mean, nothing reorients our lives away from self and its little kingdom toward God, the altar, toward others, the table. Nothing reorients us like that in our households, especially like the cross. You're going to stand there as a head of a household and say, I'm going to rule this household with an iron fist with Jesus' cross over your head? My word. So Jesus just takes us to a whole other level. Now, what I want to do today is show you how, from that basic unit of the household, God has intended that human beings build more complex units that we call commonwealths. And that's what you see here in Psalm 72, a description not ultimately of Solomon's reign, but of Jesus' reign, the Messiah's reign. And notice these two features. Notice these two features that a commonwealth under Jesus' reign is going to have. And you see them here in the text. And these two features of a Christian commonwealth, a commonwealth that is under the rule of Jesus, it's going to have two features that reflect the altar and the table. Notice what they are. The first feature of a Christian, a Jesus commonwealth, is this commonwealth will publicly acknowledge Christ's rule. May all kings fall down, verse 11, before him, all nations publicly serve him. A Christian commonwealth is going to have a public acknowledgement that in this nation, Christ is king. Why is that? Is a mistake in the United States Constitution. It's not there. And that is a problem. And the mess we're in North America today is in part because our founders did not explicitly acknowledge the lordship of Christ when they had the opportunity back in this late 18th century. Because what that allows us to have in our nation is a relativizing of all human rule. The president is not Christ. The Senate is not Christ. Judges are not Christ. All of them serve the true Lord, which the true King, which is Christ. They exercise their dominion as stewards in submission to him. As that is important in the household, it's important in the commonwealth. Number one, first feature, publicly acknowledge Christ's rule. The second thing you see in the text here is that a Christian commonwealth will not just publicly acknowledge Christ's rule, it will publicly recognize God's image in human beings. A Christian commonwealth has truly justice and equity for all. Do you see verse 4? The Messiah and any magistrate who rules in his name will defend the cause of the poor of the people who can't pay the judge, like the 1%. But he will defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy who don't matter, and he will crush the oppressor. Verse 14, from oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Speaking again of the poor and the needy, there will be a public recognition that all human beings bear God's image. And that means their persons and their property will be protected from violence and oppression. But there's a little something else in the text that is so important. In verse 16, there's this interesting little phrase, may people blossom like the grass of the field where? In the cities. In a nation that publicly recognizes God's image in human beings, you will not just have protection from violence and oppression, you will have provision for all people through structures of local neighborliness. That's what a city is. Because here's the thing, brothers and sisters, you and I do not live, first of all, in nations. What does it really mean that you're an American? That matters, but your life is not lived in America. Your life is lived in a city, in a place, in a more localized, neighborly environment. A table can only be so big, right? Most of what we share in common, we don't share with the people in Los Angeles. We share locally. That's how God made life to be lived. He gave us bodies that have to be in a place. And there's this promotion in a Christian commonwealth of local structures, of local neighborliness, because that's where we have common wealth. We share life locally. And that's why the Bible over and over talks about the importance of wise local magistrates. Moses is too remote. He needs to raise up a whole bunch of judges over thousands and hundreds and fifties and down to the local level, because people need to be touched and cared for locally. Healthy local economy, flourishing local families, faithful local churches. That's how a Christian commonwealth thinks about the commonwealth. Imagining the commonwealth. Now, some of you are saying, you're still sailing pretty high, like 30,000 feet, Pastor. Can we bring this down to the real life in North America today? Fine. Let's talk about influencing the commonwealth. Because one of the glories of serving Jesus' kingdom, and I love talking about the big stuff and the grand promises of God, but one of the glories of serving Jesus is that things never have to be ideal before you can be faithful. They never have to be ideal before you and I can be faithful and begin influencing our local people in place with the salt, light, and leaven of Jesus' kingdom. So here I'm going to give you some action points. And I'm going to get specific here. And you know what? If this makes you angry and you feel like I'm overstepping my bounds, you're free to talk to me afterwards. I know you will. I'm going to give you 4 action points locally and 4 action points nationally. And I really believe I can ground these in the scriptures. Or at least in biblically informed prudence. 4 things locally that I believe we need to be doing now in order to contribute to what God is doing in the world through Christ. And there are 4 S words locally. Number one, support wise local officials and laws. Can I tell you, real transformation in this country is going to have to start locally. Do not dream of a president stepping into the White House and changing this nation. That he has an effect, that she has an effect, I suppose we should say this election cycle, whoever it ends up being. It matters who the president is, But we need to understand that God is very interested in local magistrates. And we need to get very busy getting to know our local officials, getting to know our local policies and laws, and seeking to influence them and support wise officials and laws here in the town of, whether it's town of Huntington, town of Oyster Bay, town of Babylon, whatever it is, get involved locally. Support wise officials and laws, number one. Second thing we can do, and you're doing it wonderfully, stand against, because I said to you, image of God, right? That's a basic Christian principle, basic Christian political principle. Stand against on-demand abortion and anything else that destroys or damages human life. You people this time raised, last count, nearly $10,000 in our Walk for Life this year. I want to give you a round of applause. Well done. We need to stand against abortion clinics. We need to stand against anything that takes and or damages human life, whether it's sex trafficking, whether it's abortion, whether, you know, whatever it might be. We need to stand for life. That is a fundamental Christian principle. Support officials and laws, wise officials and laws. Stand against on-demand abortion and anything that destroys life. Thirdly, this is big, serve families. Serve families. Do you know the pressure on stay-at-home moms? Good heavens, do you know the pressure on single moms? Do you know the pressure in this economy on young families who are just married, trying to start out and like buy a home or start a business or whatever? We need to find ways to serve families, because families are the unit, the basic unit of the Commonwealth and of the church and of the kingdom of Christ, especially in impoverished communities. We have been, you know, partnering with the Helping Hand Rescue Mission. We need to get our hands dirty in the lives of real families in impoverished communities, many of whom are ending up in horrible dependencies. I'll talk about this in a minute. Youth growing up and lives being given over to crime because this doesn't seem like there's any other option. Because, you know, dads are not in the picture. Who's going to disciple the dads? Where's the church? You think a president's going to do that? That's you and me. Serve families. Get involved. Get dirty. Serve families, number three. Number four, for you young ones especially, speak intelligently and persuasively about injustice and transcendent moral norms. That's a mouthful. Here's all I mean by that. I'm getting phone calls now from young high schoolers asking me questions such as, how do I possibly talk to my friends in my public high school about homosexuality or the transgender movement? How do I even have a conversation? They don't believe the Bible. They scoff at the Bible. How do you have an intelligent, persuasive conversation with them? That's a great question. How do you reason? How do you find sort of a common ground where you might begin to talk with, you know, in the 30 seconds you have in modern conversation about, you know, transcendent norms and justice and injustice? You know, people still get angry about injustice. Take racism. Here's an opportunity. Racism gets people so angry, and it should. We should hate racism. Why? Why is racism appalling morally? Because people are made in the image of God. Isn't that a wide open door for us to say, you can't even justify your anger at injustice and racism if there's no God? And we just boil at this stuff as Christians, and we are glad when our neighbors boil about it because they're feeling what God made them to feel, which is this is wrong. It's not just a choice. It's not a lifestyle. Racism is sin. And we get on board with that. We learn to reason with people. So support, stand, serve, and speak. Now for your action points nationally. Here I will for sure step on somebody's toes. I don't care. Four national points, action points, and it really boils down to one action point in four parts. Vote for candidates who for things. Vote for candidates who for things. These things, they matter. Number one, vote for candidates in our national elections, whether they are for, you know, legislatures or presidents or whatever it is. Vote for candidates who, number one, respect law. Ideally, God-fearing. Kings should tremble, even if they don't believe in Jesus, they should tremble at the idea that, you know, there's a higher power, a higher authority I'm going to answer to. And what I do in my office is accountable to that higher standard than myself or my legislature or whatever. But I will give you, I'll say this, one indicator of respect for divine law is simply respect for constitutional law and for ordered political process. Tyranny is antichrist. A man placing himself in a place where he has no law over him, that is anti-Christian. But so is, may I say, oh, I'm tempted to name names. So, may I also add, is the anarchy that comes when you decide that you're going to resist people who are tampering with the Constitution by throwing aside all political process and just starting some kind of wild-eyed revolution. That is as antichrist as tyranny. We have ordered political process. We have constitutional law for a reason. We should stand for these things, and we should only vote for those who respect law, number one. Number two, vote for candidates who, number two, protect human life. You need to get into the agenda of your candidate and find out if they are fully in favor of on-demand abortion. And I'm going to say something else to those of you who may be on the farther right end of the spectrum. You also need to get into their agenda and find out if they are in favor of unjust war. Unjust war is murder, as surely as abortion is murder. It is the unlawful taking of human life. And people who vote for candidates who have the stated agenda of killing unborn children and prosecuting unjust wars are complicit in that agenda. It is the destruction of the image of God. It is sin. Do you even know what an unjust war is? There's an entire history of Christian theory on what is a just war and an unjust war. I don't even know if modern evangelicals even know the tradition could tell a just war from an unjust war. There is a such thing as a just war. Do you know what it is? Does your candidate know what it is? Because human life matters to God, and our elected officials will answer to him for their murder of human life. Respect law, protect human life. Thirdly, and this really matters, this election, candidates who will preserve religious liberty. We are in for some very dark times, brothers and sisters. You need to know where your candidate stands and whether they will try to gag the church or let her be free to speak of her faith and orthodox Christian practice. This is a very big deal in every election, from the most local to the most national. We need to be electing candidates who will stand for the right of the church to just be the church and to speak what God has told her. She must speak or be in delinquency before him. And fourthly, this might not cross your minds, but I believe it is very important when you look at the whole structure of how God's built commonwealths, a candidate who will promote household economy. Our economy is killing families. Do you know how hard it is now to live on a single income? Do you know how that is eviscerating the modern family? Do you know how many neighborhoods and communities in this nation are, how disincentivized fatherhood now is? How disincentivized motherhood, much less stay-at-home motherhood now is? Do you know how family businesses are now made virtually impossible in many cases by economic policies? How we are promoting dependency, we're promoting criminality in some neighborhoods and communities because of economic policies that are just not even thinking about the household as a massively important unit in our economic system. And I'm going to say one last thing, since I may as well just step on the last toe, if I haven't got it to it yet. If our current system will not give us candidates we can vote for in good conscience, we need to band together to protest our system and find ways to do that effectively. Now let me close with a word about mood. I'm sorry if I'm a little ramped up today. This stuff just fires me. I hope it's all coming across edifying. I want to say a word about mood. This is very important, and this is not pie in the sky. You read through Psalm 72, what's the mood? Oh, God, help us all. No. There's a lot of mess in the Bible. And yet this rings out over the disaster of so many kings in the Old Testament, the disaster of, you know, mighty Gentile world powers that hate God stomping on the church and all kinds of stuff. But the mood here, where our hearts are full of Christ, full of the Messiah, and full of his kingdom, which has both come and is coming. Brothers and sisters, there is just no room for cynicism. Do you see the way this closes? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Too many presidents have tried to be messiahs. The God of Israel alone does wonderful things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth, and this is not just a wishing, this is a confident prayer of expectation. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. So let it be, and so let it be. There is only room for worshipful hope, for prudent reasoning under the word of God, and then bold action. Bold action. G.K. Chesterton once said this about politics. He said, "It's a good sign in a nation when things are done badly. That shows that all the people are doing them. And it's a bad sign in a nation when such things are done very well, for it shows that only a few experts and eccentrics are doing them, and that the nation is merely looking on." Don't sit and look on in this election. Don't just vote. With Christ's own prayer on our lips, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's go forth to do what we can in Jesus' name. First in our households, got to start there. Then in our church, that's very central and important. And finally in our commonwealth, in every place God gives us influence for the glory of his name. You ready to do it? Let's pray together. Father, bless us as we stir our hearts, as we serve our households, as we work together as a church community, and as we go into our neighborhoods, and even, Lord, reach by your grace. We live in a nation where we can even reach into our national election cycles and seek to do your will and have influence for you. Please help us, we pray, to be faithful to you, to be reasoned in what we do, to be prudent and thoughtful and humble and expectant. For you are God, and there is none other. We say with joyful hearts, Jesus is Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.